10 days ago, a little bit after noon, 298 people boarded a Malaysian Airlines flight, MH17, to take what we're told is the world's safest form of travel on a flight to Malaysia that was to be of 12 hours. 2 hours later, the plane was fired upon, struck down while flying over Ukraine. 298 people boarded a flight on their way to vacations, to see their family, to go to conferences. They never made their destination. They never met with their waiting families and friends. And 298 people died that day. And among the victims, a family of five, two young brothers of 11 and 19. In total, about 20 children, three babies, entire families, several young couples returning from vacations and honeymoons. There was a top AIDS researcher, a flight attendant whose wife just was spared a few months earlier when she was rescheduled off of the ill-fated Malaysian Flight 370, which ended up disappearing. She was spared. He died. A father lost three children. Today, there are many orphans who 10 days ago had parents. And there are parents who are enduring the greatest pain that anyone could ever endure in this life, the loss of their child. How do you make sense out of something like that? How about the night of April 14th, 2014, when more than 100 armed Boko Haram militants masquerading themselves as the Nigerian army rush into a government girls' school and abduct 276 girls. They've since filmed a video saying that they were threatening to sell these girls into slavery and to make them child brides. It's reported that at least two have died of snake bites. At least 20 of the girls are ill because of the poor conditions in which they're being held. 50 of the girls escaped. But today is the 104th day of their continued captivity of 219 girls. Meanwhile, 11 of their parents since then have perished because of the stress associated with this, so that even if these children are ever set free, some will be released as orphans. They will have no reunion with their parents. How do you explain this? How do you explain this in a world where humanist psychologists are telling us of the inherent good of mankind? Just look at what happened this week. And I could have updated this just last night on the news. In Iraq, the second largest city in Iraq, Mosul, a city with a 2,000-year Christian witness, a city that just 10 years ago had 35,000 Christians, today have none, as apparently the last Christian left Mosul under the threat of being killed on Thursday evening, and they mark their homes already, and their homes are empty and already to be confiscated by the people of the Islamic State, ISIS. ISIS gained control of Mosul by comforting the people, telling them, we're here to keep the peace. And people believe that. And what they did is implement their own harsh version of Sharia law, and they forced even the moderate Muslim population of Mosul to comply against their convictions. This is what one victim said. Said, everyone I have spoken with has expressed their frustration with the international community's lack of response to the crisis facing the people of Iraq. In the last 3 weeks, there's been a war in the Middle East. 700 Palestinians have been killed, and nearly 80% of them are civilians, and over 20% of them children. So do the math. 110 children killed in a war that we're told is to be about adults. 1,300 Palestinian homes have been destroyed. Families, children, homeless, unprotected, and the world is silent. How about here in the land of the free, in the home of the brave? Just this week, it is estimated that over 20,000 babies have been killed in what is the most dangerous war zone in this nation. The very place where they are to be nurtured and protected, the mother's womb, And this is being done, by the way, by far more Protestants than any other religion in this country. And while God's people remain substantially voiceless, how does believing in the general goodness of humanity make any sense out of this? A plane shot out of the sky, abduction, war, poverty, genocide, out of the destruction of human life. Lastly, this week on Staten Island, a New York City police officer tried to restrain a man, Eric Gardner, an asthmatic father of six children, putting him in a chokehold. Gardner perished on the sidewalk of Staten Island. Perished at the hands that were hired to protect him. And his death left Gardner's six children, who woke up that morning with a father, that evening without a father. And despite all of this and many, many, many more atrocities that are going around the world every day, the humanists will assert the innate goodness of man. Man is generally good. Is there any truth to that theory? Is man inherently good? And if he is, how is that in keeping with what we see with our eyes around us? Maybe it's a matter of degrees. George Orwell said, on the whole, a human being wants to be good, but not too good, and not quite all the time. Is the author of Proverbs correct when he describes man? He says, many a man proclaims his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? Perhaps the Apostle Paul is right, and is keeping more with reality. As he says in Romans chapter 3, he says, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. What is the true condition of this world? Is mankind good or bad? Does he want to be good, but just not all the time? Is he generally good, like the psychiatrist has said, but he's really a victim of his environment? Does he say that he wants to be good, while his actions demonstrate otherwise? Is the Christian worldview correct in asserting that man is inherently wicked apart from God's grace? Well, there's no question, if we were to ask the author of Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, what he thinks about mankind in this world, that he would say he is desperately wicked. And that should not surprise us by now. As we've been studying Ecclesiastes, we see in our studies that this is his view of life and the world. He does not have a sweet, rosy view of the world. So today, as we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we'll beginning in verse 16. And what I hoped to originally was to get through all of chapter 4, but as I was preparing this, I realized that was overambitious. So I'm going to break it up into two sermons. We'll do the first half today and the next half next time. The theme that ties the whole text, the remainder of chapter 3 all the way through chapter 4, the theme that ties it together is the wickedness of the world. And this is an important theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's first taught here. Understanding the fallen condition of the world is vital to understanding the whole book of Ecclesiastes. We need to know what Kohelet's worldview is, that it's framed by his experiences in life. He's observing what he sees under the sun, and it's all brought him to this one conclusion: it's a wicked world after all. In this section, which again extends all the way to the end of chapter 4, Kohelet unveils the wickedness of the world by making four observations. He sees wickedness manifested in four ways. And we're going to look at the first two today, and I'll make application as we go along. The first one is the evil of injustice. The evil of injustice. That wickedness is found in the very place where you would expect to find justice, where you'd expect to find safety, where you'd expect to find some form of righteousness, you find wickedness. And we'll see that in chapter 3, verses 16 to 22. The second is the evil of oppression. That there are those in authority, those who have come to power, and all they do is use that power and authority to oppress those who are often left without anyone to comfort them. And we'll see that in the first three verses of chapter 4. The third and fourth, which we'll cover next time, is the evil of greed. He says that the source of toil and skill in one's labor is often found in the inappropriate competition of greed and envy. And then fourthly, the evil of individualism, that many people work hard and climb the ladder of success merely for their own gain. They don't care about sharing it with anyone. But as I said, we'll look at those two in chapter 4 next time. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. Moreover is a connecting word. It connects what follows with what was in the past. Recall what we did last time, Kohelet, the preacher, who we believe is King Solomon. He's writing to young people here who are coming out of a clan society, going into an urban environment. And he's writing to these young people. He wants them to understand the meaning of life. And his approach is to take a look at the world. Take a look at this world to show his audience how meaningless, how fleeting things are without God. In the last section, we saw how the circle of life and death, and this circle of seasons and times and days, and this monotonous repetition reveals the vanity of life. So now, moreover, tells us he's going to tell us more about life. Moreover, tells us we're going to see another observation that Kohelet is going to make that's going to support this overall thesis of his. Verse 16 introduces to us a new unit, a new literary unit, but it's connected to the old. It's connected to the thesis of the whole book. But the theme changes here from times and seasons to the wickedness of the world. Look at that in verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Kohelet here is introducing this theme that appears quite often in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's essential that we understand this. This is the background to understanding the book. He wants us to know, after all, it's a wicked world. And this is his first proof. First evidence. This is a wicked world. First evidence. Number one, in the place of justice and righteousness, there's wickedness. The implication here is the innocent are paying the consequences for those who are guilty. We see this on Saturday morning as the innocent are giving up their lives for that which the guilty did months before. He goes on in verse 17 and he gives the standard orthodox Sunday school response to wickedness. Look at verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. And this idea of the time connects back to our last text about time. God has set a time to judge righteously. That time is not yet. It is not yet here and now. It is time to come. There's a frustration here in not knowing what that time is. And you could see it that Kohelet is struggling with this. He says, I said in my heart. It's like he's thinking about it. He's having this argument with himself. He's looking at reality and saying, yeah, but there's going to be a time. But there's a frustration there that's going on. God is judge. And this is going to be an important theme as we go through Ecclesiastes. We need to know that God is judge. It's introduced here, but it's going to be revisited in the book's conclusion. Now, does that comfort us to know that God is the judge and that there will ultimately be righteousness upheld? There is comfort in knowing that, isn't there? We derive some amount of relief when we see wickedness, knowing that God is the great equalizer, that there is no deed of injustice or oppression anywhere that ever goes unnoticed by God. We take comfort in knowing that there's nothing that will forever go unpunished. It's a good answer. There is a God out there. The wicked will not get away with their deeds. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. God has a time for that. He has a season for that. There's a time for judgment of injustice, oppression, greed, and it is yet future. We know this, but I think if we're at all honest at times, while that is a correct answer, and it gives us some sense of satisfaction, that yet there are questions that still nag us. We continue to see this pattern in the world. The wicked are prospering, they're gaining power. They say they're going to use this power to bring peace, and then they oppress the weaker. Our experience continues to show us the greedy grow richer, and as they grow richer, they oppress the poor. We continue to see armies and governments with the greatest power oppressing people in their own nations. We continue to find injustice in our courts. Those who are appointed to keep justice are unjust. So this leads Kohelet to start to think beyond just the standard Sunday school answer. And he goes on to think of why. Why are the guilty acquitted by bribes? Why is the one who has the most money in the end the one who wins in the courts? Why are the innocent deprived of the rights that they should have? In God's sovereign world, why is a plane shot out of the air? Why does God permit governments to murder babies? Where was God in Nigeria when those girls were abducted? Where is he now? And what is he doing for them? If we indeed see God as sovereign, how can all of these evil things be going on around us? And this is what Kohelet is processing here. He's struggling. He's thoroughly human. He's a human being. He's dealing with the same thoughts that plague our friends and our family, and if we're honest, ourselves. So the standard Sunday school answer, it's true, but it's unsatisfying. So again, he says in verse 18, I said in my heart, again, he's struggling here, this internal struggle with his thoughts. I said in my heart, he's thinking past now the standard answer. Yes, God will judge. I know that. But what about now? What's happening now? And he comes to this second conclusion, that God delays justice for a very significant reason. Look at 18 to 22. Ecclesiastes 3, 18. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they are themselves but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to beasts is the same. As one dies, so the other. They are all of the same breath. And man has no advantage over beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? Why are there atrocities in the world? Why does God permit a wicked life to go on long enough so that they might continue their wickedness and murder others? Why does it appear that there's no justice on the earth? Because God is showing humanity what we are by nature. What you are, what I am. See, look at verse 18. It says, God is testing them. That word testing, there a better word, is bringing to light. He's bringing something to light here. God is bringing to light that many may see that they themselves are but beasts. He's exposing what man truly is, so that we might learn this truth about ourselves. Why is there evil in the world? Because mankind is evil. And we need to come to grips with that reality. There's an old saying that goes, the heavens declare the glory of God, but the streets declare the sinfulness of man. And people deny it. People cover it up. They make excuses. Humanist psychology just does that all the time. Psychologist Carl Rogers, for example, said, for myself, though I am very well aware of the incredible amount of destructive, cruel, malevolent behavior in today's world, from the threats of war and senseless violence in the streets, he's saying, all this is real. He says, I do not find that this evil is inherent in human nature. Maslow, Abraham Maslow writes, as far as I know, We just don't have any intrinsic instincts for evil. I mean, think about how hardened a person must be to get to this place. Humanist psychology, due to its insistence on the innate goodness of humanity, has no answer for the problem of evil in the world. Yet at the same time, it can't deny that evil exists. The biblical concept, on the other hand, of the depravity of man provides an explanation for the existence of evil in the world. Reality is, the wickedness of man is the most empirically provable doctrine of Christianity. Just open your eyes, turn on the news, look out your window, and depravity of man is proven. Or don't even look out your window, look at your own heart. And as the day of judgment approaches, as the time of Jesus' coming draws near, Jesus said, lawlessness will increase. This increase that we see of evil as the day of the Lord approaches is God's merciful way to show man what we are. That we are in utter ruin apart from Him. Why is He telling us this? So that we can have a pity party? So we can curl up in resignation? No, He's telling us this. We just sang it so that we would feel our need of Him. We just sang, don't dream of being fit. He says the only fitness you require for heaven, the only thing you need to know about yourself is your need of Him. And this He gives you. That's the Spirit's rising beam. That's how you know the Holy Spirit is working in a person. When a person is continually justifying themselves, saying, I'm a good person, but I do this, but there's no work of the Spirit there. But the Spirit's rising beam, that first work of the Spirit in a person's heart is when he sees how unfit he is, how wicked, how wretched, how dark, how sinful, and as a result, how needy and how broken I am. And brethren, for human nature to come to that place of recognition often requires a lot of heartache, a lot of hardship, a lot of evil, a lot of wickedness. It takes a lot for prideful men to bend the knee. Isn't it ironic? Man is dead in his trespasses and sins, and he thinks so highly of himself. But as long as he does, he will think that he can save himself. That he can somehow do just enough good works to get him there in the end. That he could be good, that he could be moral. But as J.C. Ryle wrote, man is radically diseased and dead in sin. I believe that ignorance to the extent of the fall and the whole doctrine of original sin is one grand reason why many can neither understand, appreciate, nor receive evangelical religion. Get that? The reason that man is not able to understand and appreciate the gospel is the ignorance as to the extent of the wickedness in his own heart. If you don't believe the wickedness of mankind, just read the book of Genesis. See what happened when sin entered the world. You know what? Let's take a look at that. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. Keep your place in Ecclesiastes. But let's look at what happened after the fall. Right after man falls into sin, God pronounces the judgment. And when he comes to the judgment on man, look at verse 17. Now he's going to come to the judgment on man. This is Adam's judgment. Verse 17. He says, to Adam he said, because you have listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. God created us from dust. We are but dust. Dust you are, to dust you shall return. In this way, we are no better than the animals. We're given breath, we're given life, we die, we're buried, and our bodies decay, and we return to dust. Mahatma Gandhi was absolutely correct from his under-the-sun perspective when he said, to my mind, the life of a lamb is no less precious than the life of a human being. How true that is under the sun. It's the only logical conclusion under the sun. What value does your life have that a lamb does not have? And that's what Kohelet is saying here. Look at 21. Who knows whether the spirit of a man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? Who knows? Albert Einstein considered the idea of life after death as an absurd thought of feeble souls. He's right. That's the only conclusion you can come to if you use only naturalistic methods of observing the world. If you just want to look at the world and get your answers from the world, that is the end. And any idea of life after death is absurd. Unless the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has been revealed to you. You see, if you know that Christ rose from the dead, that he conquered death, he conquered the grave in his resurrection, then you know. But if you don't know that, if that hasn't been revealed to you, the only thing that you conclude rightly is that death ends it. There's no more. Anything more is fantasy. If Christ did not rise from the dead, what guarantee do you have of any life after death? See, the resurrection is the surprise that was hidden from Gandhi and Einstein and Kohelet at this point. How about you? Let me ask you the question that Jesus asked Martha just before raising her brother Lazarus from the dead. In John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, shall live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection? Are you trusting in the fact of Christ's resurrection? Because again, without it, I would ask you, what guarantee do you have that you will not be dust in the end? I mean, there are dozens and dozens, hundreds even, of views of the afterlife. Just go online and type religious views of the afterlife and you'll find hundreds of them. Innumerable ideas by the world's religions. And the bottom line is, if they miss the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, they have absolutely no proof that their destiny will be anything any greater than worm food. And you can tell that to your friends and family. And when they say, well, neither do you, you say, no, I do. I have an irrefutable fact. My Lord conquered death in his resurrection, and he rose, and as a result of his rising, I too one day will rise. If Jesus rose from the dead, then we have a genuine hope. Without that, afterlife is a pipe dream. Einstein was right without that. It is a hopeful fantasy of man's imagination. You know, in man's love for himself, he has created all these ideas about what heaven is. And he makes this place, and he creates it after his own image and his own desires. And Kohelet here, he's just being real about it. He comes to the only conclusion that is right under the sun. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? That's not pessimism, by the way. Oh, he's such a pessimist. No. He's being realistic. Not pessimistic. Realistic. We were made from dust. And to dust we shall return. In light of this, he makes this conclusion in verse 22. He concludes, and we've seen this conclusion before. He says, go back in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He said, so, as a result, I saw that there was nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after? In other words, being that in our natural condition, we can't know about the future. We can't see what will come after. We don't know what lies after this life. We can't observe eternity. We can't see it with our eyes. Why then live for something that's not real, not sensed? Live in the day. You're best off enjoying your life now. Make the most of every short day of your short life. Now, as I said before, I do not see this as a cynical, faithless conclusion. I don't believe that this is meant even to be unsatisfying to the Christian. I think there's some truth, there's some sound advice about living life here. That we all face uncertain futures. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And we don't exert any control over what's going to happen tomorrow. So, in light of the uncertainty of our future, rather than being anxious about our future, rather than worrying about it and not knowing that worry is not going to change it one bit, where sometimes those fears of the future can even be paralyzing to us, rather than worrying about it, the solution is worry about today. Sufficient is the evil today, Jesus said. Live for today. The best thing for you today is to find joy in your daily life, in your daily toil. And as you live this way, you're going to derive some amount of comfort that's going to alleviate your fears for the future. And that's going to be true of the rank pagan or the Christian as well. Today, as Christians, we can live in confidence today, knowing who holds our future. But without the assurance of eternal life, this message is admittedly has a hollow ring to it. Even finding joy in the mundane moments of life is going to eventually be unsatisfying to us. We're going to see this right here as Koheleth just offers this advice, and in the next breath, he picks up with the despair again. If you look at the opening verses of chapter 4, he's going to go on to discuss the second evil under the sun, and that's going to quickly spiral into the same despair, as he graphically paints a picture of the tears of the oppressed. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and beheld the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Today, all over the world, people are suffering terribly. Children cry themselves to sleep at night, and few care. Few are offering any significant form of comfort. The most innocent are murdered in what are supposed to be the safest of places. He's so disgusted by this. He goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, it's better to be dead. It's better even than to be dead than to not even be born. And now, by the way, this is high heresy in Judaism, in the Old Testament. The Old Testament and Judaism celebrate life. To say, I'm better off dead, where the earthly life is celebrated, is a high heresy. But look at this, look at where this despair is born. Look at verse 2. And I thought, still thinking this mind thing that's going on as he's struggling. And I thought, the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. The wickedness of the world is so striking to him that he says it's better to not even have existed so as not to see the tragedies that are going on around the world. Now, many have said, well, this is the words of a faithless, cynical, bitter man. Is that so? Would you say the same thing if Elijah said it, as he did in 1 Kings chapter 19, where he asked God to die? Would you say the same thing of the prophet Jeremiah? If you want to look at that, Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 14 through 18. Was Jeremiah a bitter, cynical, faithless man when he said, cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let the man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and the womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been so affected by the wickedness and the tragedy around you, or the affliction in your own body, or the affliction of those around you, where you just said, I'd be better off dead. Lord, just take me home already. I think before you too quickly judge Kohelet, I'd say that if you haven't felt this, that you haven't yet been struck very close to home yet. Given all the depressing things that happen in a depraved world, it is very tempting indeed to say, I'd be better off dead. See, there are really two ways the world deals with grief when it comes to tragedy in their lives and the wickedness of men, especially when tragedy comes at the hands of wicked men. There's this despair on the one hand or denial on the other. Many people process grief with denial. They just willfully reject any thought about wickedness, any thought about tyranny or evil. It's like they live in a bubble. They isolate themselves from pain and suffering. And this comes from the Greek philosophers. They said that basically a successful life is the one who escapes suffering. That's Greek philosophy. Many seek to escape suffering by insulating themselves, putting all the stuff around them. That's why it's the whole name it and claim it thing. It's like fill your stuff, fill your bubble wrap. Wrap yourself in bubble wrap of luxury. Stocks, bonds, houses, pools, cars. So that when those bumps come, I don't feel them. I think I can protect myself somehow from pain in life. You know, Solomon had all that. He was the richest. He certainly could have closed his eyes to the reality around him. He could have closed his eyes to the reality of shattered lives and wars and all that happened under his own reign. But he didn't. He saw the reality of life. That's one thing you could say about him. He saw the reality of life. And his cries align today with those in their pain who see the reality of pain and suffering in life and say, how can God allow this in the world? They're being real. Unlike many smiley-faced Christians, naming and claiming their yachts and private jets and Rolls Royces while the world is starving and children are dying. Christians are laughing at times when it is appropriate to mourn. And brethren, we ought not deny, we cannot deny the reality of suffering in this world. You can live in your Christian bubble, but I'm going to pop that bubble right now because I'm going to tell you that about 150,000 people are going to die today. Let me pop each little bubble for you. 150,000. 50,000 will die of heart attacks just today. Today, just today, around 20,000 children under the age of 5 will die. 20,000. 7,000 of them will die of starvation. How about the 12,000 children who are dead today in Syria as a result of that ongoing war? Since 2000, at least 1,500 Palestinian children have been killed in that area of the world. And in the most dangerous place, in the free and brave United States, over 1 million babies are going to die in this nation's abortion mills this year alone. Did I pop the bubbles? Are you ready to say, God, why all this pain and suffering? Why? As you open your Bible, God tells you why. As you read your Bible, you see that in the midst of pain, it is where God shows up. Not necessarily to end the pain, but it is where He draws near. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. We see God's special care for those who are in need. Special care for the orphan, for the widow. He's the protector of the weak. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. People say, oh, God doesn't take sides. I'm here to tell you, God takes sides. He may not align Himself and does not align Himself with national politics or a political party. But God is on the side of the weakest in this world. And as we read our Bibles, we find immediately whose side God is on in these conflicts. The prophet Amos cries out against those who oppress the poor and crush the needy. Ezekiel warned against extortion and stealing from foreigners, from those outside of the covenant people. Zechariah told that those who were most likely to be oppressed were widows and orphans and travelers and the poor. Isaiah pronounced God's woe against those who would legislate oppressive decrees. So when we look around and we see spousal abuse, child abuse, slavery, sex trafficking, terrorism, genocide, and all that goes on, have no doubt about it whose side God is on. But whose side will you be on? Kohelet, the preacher, here he's longing for someone to be on God's side, anyone to be on God's side. Who's going to come alongside and comfort the oppressed? Who's going to dry their tears or at least speak up on their behalf? Bonhoeffer was so right when he said, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act, he said. Should Christians do something? When we see oppression, when we see all of this going on around the world, you better believe we ought to do something. If not us, then who? Who is going to be the salt in the earth? This is a wicked world. And the wickedness is not the least displayed in the wickedness of God's people not doing anything about it. And this is what Kohelet is despairing here. This is not a message to get you to get up and go do something, but rather it's to show you what this man is despairing here. Why are we not despairing the same way? With all that's going on around us, with all that's going on around him, no one is doing anything about it. Look again at verse 1. He beholds the tears of the oppressed, and what? And they had no one to comfort them. See what he's lamenting here? He says, on the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. He repeats it. The preacher has this intense emotional response to both against the oppressor on the one hand, but also about the fact there's no one there to console the oppressed. That's the same holy response that Jesus had. Matthew 9:36, Jesus had compassion on those he saw as harassed, helpless, lost sheep. On the other hand, he has indignation against the oppressors. In Matthew chapter 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why? Because you devour widows' houses. Verse 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. See, brethren, we need to be like Christ, not fear man, not fear the oppressors, not fear their power, but do and say what you can for the oppressed. God has given you gifts. He's given you a voice. He's given us voices to raise. He's given us gifts of mercy, hands to help, merciful hearts. He's given us gifts of compassion. Use them to fight on God's side. God has blessed this nation with financial resources. Not so that you could build bigger houses, but so that you can give to those who are in need. And brethren, I pray that God would lead us as a church to know those good and right causes that are around the world, that we could support His cause for the widows and the orphans and the weakest and the least of these. So he's frustrated. The preacher, Kohelet, is frustrated over what he sees, and seems like no one else sees what he sees. Injustice, oppression, the standard Sunday school answers. Yeah, they're true, but there's still something here that's plunging him into despair. In his reflection of life under the sun, Kohelet has really nailed the problem of evil. He's shown the root of the wickedness of man. In light of what he sees with his eyes, he asks very good questions. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes up? What can bring man to see what will come after him? Though Kohelet intended these to be rhetorical questions, his thought is no one. No one. Who could bring man to see what will come after? No one. No person. It turns out there was one who can. Who can bring man to see what will come after. And that man is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is able to bring us to see what will come after, because He's been through it. He's been through death, and He made it safely to the other side. And I can take comfort even in the midst of trouble, because Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's already there. My living God has gone to prepare a place for me, and I will be where He is. And yes, this is a wicked world after all. But I am appointed to live in this wicked world for a short duration of time only. In closing, turn to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. We open with this in prayer. Brethren, the Bible tells us from Genesis to Revelation that in this life is radically fallen due to sin. While God's glorious attributes can be clearly seen, at the same time, there is not a corner of this world that has not been ruined by sin. Yes, we look up and we glorify God over what He has made, but then we look down and we see something that sin has affected. You will sin. You will be sinned against. You will hurt, and people will hurt you. You must greet this reality with the message of redemption. Look at the psalmist. He paints this bleak picture of man's final destiny. Look at verse 12. We'll look at 12 to 15. So man in his pomp will not remain. He will be like the beasts that perish. There is a path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boast, Selah. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. In the midst of all of this, this bleak picture of man and his destiny, there is a glorious but in verse 15. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. It's possible, perhaps, Solomon, in writing this, was thinking about Psalm 49, maybe even meditating on Psalm 49 at the time. He hasn't yet included this because we haven't yet reached the conclusion of the book. But God will ransom my soul from the power of hell. He will receive me. True, verse 20, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. And there is a day of reckoning coming. But even more than that, there is a day that is coming when my faithful God has promised that there will be no more pain and no more suffering and no more tears and no more guns and no more wars and no more bombs and no more murder and no more instruments that cut children out and no more corrupt judges and no more abortion. Children will no longer die there. In fact, everyone that will be there will be as children. That is our hope, brethren. And that is where the gospel introduces hope in the midst of a terribly fallen world. And unless you know how terribly fallen it is, you will not embrace that hope as you ought. And it's my prayer that everyone here shares that hope. And if you do not share that hope today, I invite you to share that hope, to take a look at the world around you. Go ahead, look, ask yourself honest questions. Don't block yourself from what's going on in this world. See what the wisest of men in this world are saying, and see if those answers offer any satisfaction. But then, turn to the Word of God, and listen to what the Word of God says. Listen to the answers that Scripture offers. Even if those answers do not paint a flattering picture of your condition, even if those answers paint a picture that you're not comfortable with, ask yourself, is it true? Sin is the human condition. The Scripture will show you that. The Scripture will tell you what you know already about yourself. You're a sinner. None of us are free from this wickedness. This whole world is groaning, waiting for redemption. In this world, we all experience trouble, unfulfilled promises, failed institutions, corrupt governments, broken families, wanton violence, selfish ambitions. You cannot act like that does not exist because it is all around you. Open up your eyes, and if you're honest, it is within you as well. if indeed you find the Scripture's indictment of you to be true, that you are indeed dead in your trespasses and sins, that you are without a hope in the world, if indeed you know this to be the true condition of your desperately wicked heart, if indeed you know this, if indeed you feel your need for Christ to save you from your sin right now, I have great news for you. If you're not listening to me, then it doesn't matter. But if you're listening to this, I have great news for you, that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. He lived the perfect life and died the obedient death that you deserve, that I deserve to die. So that by faith, you can exchange your sinful condition for His perfect righteousness. And by His merit, not your own goodness, not your own morality or your own ethics, but by His righteousness, you will have eternal life. You will know what comes after. And you will know that the spirit of man does indeed go upward. And brothers and sisters, when people ask you about life and they ask you about all the evil and wickedness in the world, you don't need to have an answer for everything. Instead, point them to the hope of the gospel. Point them to the risen Christ who rules over all of it for the sake of the salvation of His people. When those questions arise, even within your own soul, look to Christ. Look to the gospel afresh. Remember that where sin abounds is another opportunity for you to both understand and teach that grace all the more abounds. Amen.